This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
All right. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, everybody. Hope everyone's doing well on this frigid November evening here in Dallas. It's like coats on, right? But alhamdulillah, we're really happy to see you guys on another Thursday here at Roots. Really happy that everyone's able to come out. I know that obviously Soul Food was actually at a different location just 2 weeks ago, and ever since last Thursday we kind of transitioned over this way. And so tonight, alhamdulillah, we have a really cool kind of topic to introduce and reflect with everybody about, and that is the topic of the fear of missing out. What does that mean in Islam? How do we translate it out to our day-to-day social lives? How do we deal with that internally as people? Because, you know, this idea of, you know, the fear of missing out, that feeling that if we're not somewhere, that somehow our, you know, our self-worth, our worth of, you know, what we value ourselves with, somehow it gets depleted. How do we combat that as people? How do we instill confidence in ourselves? And what is true value of the self, right? And we're going to be sharing, inshallah, a few narrations, some reflections from the Quran and the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that will help us kind of transition through this topic tonight. And I think it's going to be really amazing because we're going to do a little bit of a Q&A at the end as well. And I actually implore that everyone kind of asks really, really sincere questions during the Q&A. We'll actually tell y'all the format of how we're going to be doing our Q&A at the end. It'll be a little bit more anonymous. If there are people who want to ask anonymous questions, there's a little bit of a cool website that you can just go to on your Safari or Chrome browser. Just plug in like a little 6-digit code and you can answer or you can ask any sort of anonymous question, inshallah. So I'll go ahead and let Ustada Fatima come up and share her reflections on this topic. And then Ustada Murphy will continue on with the session. And then we'll do a Q&A with all three of us at the end. So prepare.
Welcome, everybody. Rabbi shrah li sadri wa yassir li amri wa ahlul 'uqdatam min lisani yafqahu qawli. Rabbi zidni ilma, Rabbi zidni ilma, Rabbi zidni ilma. I hope you guys are all doing well. Okay. I always struggle with this mic, so weird. So the topic for today is FOMO, fear of missing out. And this is something that, you know, a lot of times when we talk about it, kind of like what Safi mentioned before, we're talking about it in the context of, you know, there are things that you want to engage in, or things, places you want to go, or things, people you want to hang out with. And you may recognize that this may not be the right decision, or it may not be the right place to go, or the right people to be around. But then there's a part of you that's like, but I really want to do it. Like, I really want to go. I really want to hang out with these people. I really want to do this thing. But FOMO can happen in two aspects, actually. It can happen in the aspect of doing something or missing out on something that you want to do that may not be the best for you. And it can also happen in the aspect of something good, that there's something good that you really want to do, and perhaps you're afraid to miss out on that good deed, or you're afraid to miss out on that blessing. And maybe circumstances just don't allow for you to be able to do it. So it has two ways. It doesn't have to only be a negative thing. It can be a semi-positive situation as well. So in the very first way of missing out on something in regards to something that's not necessarily the best for you or something that's not good, you know, there's a story in the life of the Prophet pre-prophethood. So we know that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was someone who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala really protected him, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala facilitated that protection, especially before prophethood, because when the Prophet became a prophet, he had a mission to give out to the people. He had to guide the people. He had to be a leader. And so the Prophet, he narrates, he talks about his life pre-prophethood, and he talks about a time when he was a shepherd. So he's a young man, he was a shepherd. He used to watch, you know, some people's animals and all these things. And then he said that when he were coming to Mecca, because it would be very, very late. So when he were coming to Mecca, he would hear some like noise, sound like people were having a pretty good time. So he asked one of the people that were there, he said, "What's happening over there?" And that person said, "Well, it's a wedding. You know, so-and-so married so-and-so, and so there's a party happening, and you should go." So the Prophet said, "Okay." So then he tries to go, and then he says that the only way he realized that he didn't make it was because the sun woke him up. Okay, so he didn't make it to the place. So the next day he goes to work again as a shepherd. He finishes his work. He comes back into the city, and he hears that people are having a good time a second time. And then he asks another person, he said, "What's happening over there?" They said, "Oh, it's another wedding. You know, everybody's having a good time, partying, so on and so forth." These are not like Muslim weddings, okay, guys? There's like a whole bunch of other stuff happening there. And so the Prophet, he says, "You should check it out." And so the Prophet says, "Okay, I'm gonna go." So he goes, and then he doesn't make it. And he says, "Again, the only way that I realized that I didn't make it is because the sun woke me up." Basically, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala kept making him pass out. And he tries a third time. But then this third time, the same thing happens. And at the end of it, the Prophet says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected me, like God protected me. And he says that I did go back to work, and I did come back into the city again, but I never had the urge to want to go to this place. What we learn from this is many things. One is that sometimes there are different things or different places or different situations that are probably not the best for us, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protects us. And part of the protection that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us is that he gives us a conscience. And our conscience tells us this is not something we should do. Okay, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does, it's not that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't protect us and he only protected the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does protect us. He gives us a moral compass. He gives us a conscience. And our conscience tells us, hey, this is probably not the best idea. And sure, you have a part of you, which is a part of yourself, and we talked about this last week, your nafs and amara bisu', we talked about this also a couple of weeks back. So sure, you have a part of you that's always trying to convince you to do things that are not so great, but you have a bigger part of you that lets you know that this is probably not the best thing for you. And so what the Prophet ﷺ says at the end of that is that he says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected me, and then he set me up for nubuwa, for prophethood. That a lot of times there are things that we're tempted to do, or things that we want to do, or things that we want to engage in, or people we want to hang out with, because they may show us a good time. Or we're like, man, everybody's going to come back and they're going to be talking about that one party, or they're going to be talking about that one incident. Everybody's going to have like these inside jokes that I can't be a part of, that I won't understand or I won't get it. But when you are able to, because part of not letting FOMO get to you is discipline. So when you're able to be disciplined with yourself, what happens is that you open up the door for so much good. You open up the door for yourself for so much good. And so sure, you won't get those inside jokes, but who cares? Because there's a ton of other memories that you're able to make that won't cost you your sanity. Because sometimes you may give in to that side, and then what happens? You end up regretting it. You end up being upset with yourself. Why did you do that? Why did you go there? Why did you hang out with this person or that person or do X, Y, and Z? So a lot of times what happens is that FOMO, or feeling like I don't want to miss out on this good time, where it seems like everybody's doing something so great over there. A lot of times what that is just you yourself assuming what everybody is doing. It's you yourself also thinking that, okay, I can't ever have this good of a time not committing X, Y, and Z act, or not doing X, Y, and Z thing, when that's not necessarily the case. You can have a good time and not be guilty about it. You just do it within the parameters and the boundaries that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed for you. You can enjoy your friends, and you guys can hang out, and you can laugh, and you can chill, and you can joke, and you guys can whatever, be however crazy and whatever you want. And it can be an amazing time without crossing the boundaries that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed there. That at least now you're actually fully enjoying that time that you're spending at that place. As opposed to somewhere where the bigger part of you is telling you, you know, you shouldn't be here. You know, you shouldn't be doing this. You know, you shouldn't be talking to this person. You know, you shouldn't be acting this way. Then are you really having a good time? Are the inside jokes really that much worth it? Is it really that deep? That's the questions you have to ask yourself. Now, the second aspect of FOMO is when a person wants to do something good, like they really want to do something good. And it's the circumstances don't allow for them to do it. And so they have this big fear of missing out on those blessings, or missing out on that experience, or missing out on that good deed. And so you have what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah number 23, He gives the characteristics of someone who's successful, a successful person, a person that is successful in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And at the end of it, the characteristic that he says is أُولَٰئِكَ يُسَارِعُونَ فِي الْخَيْرَاتِ وَهُمْ لَهَا سَابِقُونَ, that they're the ones who rush towards good, and they will get that good that they rush towards. Now, when we talk about the life of the Prophet, there's so many companions around him that they did a lot of good deeds, and they would compete in good deeds. And amongst those companions was Uthman bin Affan, radiallahu anhu. And Uthman bin Affan served as a close friend, a close companion. He was somebody who was, you know, the Prophet's buddy. You know, he spent a lot of time with the Prophet. And Uthman bin Affan, radiallahu anhu, he was known for many things, but one of the things that he was known for is his modesty. He was known for his modesty, to the point where there was a time when the Prophet was just chilling, and he was hanging out, chilling with some companions, and when Uthman bin Affan, radiallahu anhu, walked into the room, the Prophet further, like, pulled down his garment some more. And Aisha, radiallahu anha, she asked the Prophet, well, you were chilling with all these people, and then Uthman walked in, and you, like, pull your clothes down some more. And he said, shouldn't I have some, like, an extra level of modesty in front of someone who the angels are modest in front of? Because that was the caliber, that was the nature, that was the demeanor that Uthman bin Affan had, radiallahu ta'ala. When the Battle of Badr came around, who do you guys think was at the forefront? You have stories about how Abu Bakr dealt with the battle, Omar. You have stories about so many companions and how they dealt with the battle and how they were there and how they were supporting the Muslims. But you don't hear stories about Uthman bin Affan being there. And it wasn't because he didn't want to go. In fact, he wanted to go. And he was hurt that he couldn't go. And he was sad and he was upset that he couldn't be there. But his circumstances didn't allow it. That Uthman bin Affan, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he was married to the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ruqayyah, and at that time she was very ill, she was very sick. She was very ill, she was very sick, and he had to take care of his responsibilities. And at that time, his responsibility was his wife. And even though he is a companion who is technically able to go and fight, and this was the first battle of the Muslims, imagine. You had younger companions who were begging the Prophet, can we go, can we go, can we go? And we talked about this last week in the Battle of Uhud, begging. Because this was like, you're going to be a part of history. This is definitely one for the books. So obviously Uthman bin Affan, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he wants to go. He wants to be there. He wants to be in the Battle of Badr. He wants to fight next to the Prophet. He wants to finally get to defend himself and his religion. Finally. But does he get to go? No. Because of his responsibilities. And he's sad about it. But when the news reaches him about the victory of the Battle of Badr, the Muslims won. When news gets to him, that brings a little bit of happiness to him. Because his wife ends up passing away. Ruqayyah radiallahu anha, she passes away. And so he's a little bit happy. He's like, good. I'm happy at least the Muslims won. And then the Prophet comes to him. And the Prophet tells him that you've received the rewards. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to reward you with the same reward that he's given to the martyrs of Badr. Even though you didn't go. Why is that? Because it's his sincerity. Because he couldn't go because of circumstances, not because he didn't want to do a good deed. Not because he didn't want to go. But he did what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded him to do still, and that was to take care of his family. So sometimes our circumstances don't even allow for us to do good things. But it doesn't mean that you're lacking in that deed. What it means is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward you for your intention. That's why Islam is so beautiful. That you make the intention to do something good and God's like, I got you. You made the intention to do good, I got your back. I want to reward you because you are trying to do better. Because you're trying to put your best foot forward. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has Uthman radiallahu ta'ala on his back. So when you think about, you know, different things, maybe there is something you want to volunteer for and the time just completely passed you, or you are swamped in work and school and family. Don't go home and get mad at your mom because she asked you to wash dishes and you wanted to go feed the homeless downtown. No, that's your responsibility. Recognize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward you for your intention. He will reward you for trying to do something good, and you will get that reward. So at the end of the day, when we talk about missing out on things, know that when you miss out on something that's not good for you, that's bad, that's not good for you, you actually did not miss out in the first place because it was not for you. It was not good for you, and you shouldn't be there in the first place. And know that if it comes to missing out on something that's good for you, you did not miss out either. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward you for your sincerity and for your intention. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.
Assalamu alaikum, everybody. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa ashabi ajma'in. This topic is really good. It's really, really good. Because even though this is soul food and the conversations are geared towards the experience of students on campus, college students, this is something that plagues like everybody. It's one of those rare, you know, personal struggles that, like, doesn't matter how old you get, you're always going to have that question mark above your mind when it comes to certain moments. And some of those moments are like pretty big deals. Like some of those moments, you know, many of you probably have experienced this with maybe like what major college you should go to. In fact, I know for a fact from my conversations with some of you previously in previous years that that definitely was something that you struggled with. You know, thinking one thing and then Allah Ta'ala guided you gently towards something else. And as you get older, then it impacts like your decisions about who to get married to, which is why you're all here tonight. No, I'm joking. It better not be. All right. Although this is a church. So anyways, but we don't get married in churches. See? Trick. All right. So who you get married to, like the question of marriage, whether or not this person's right. You know, how many hundreds of times do I pray istikhara? How many dreams do I have to see? And then once you get married, like buying a house, accepting a job offer, where do I live? Quite literally every fork in the road that you arrive at in your life, you're always going to have the what if. No, you know, if only, what if. And there's a hadith, the Prophet ﷺ, where he said that that statement, lo, is from shaytan. That it can absolutely, like, conquer you. And it can completely deflate your trust in Allah. That if a person becomes submissive to the idea of what if, it can take away any semblance of trust in Allah's plan. Now, these things are easier said than done. It's easy for me to sit up here and tell you this. It's easy for me to talk about this abstract. But there's a reason why the Sirah exists. Why is the life of the Prophet ﷺ exist? So that he can tell us. Allah Ta'ala said, Uswatun Hasana, that the Prophet ﷺ is a beautiful example for all of us to look at. There is a story that as soon as I saw the topic for this session tonight, I thought of this story right away. And the reason why is because we're kind of like meta living that story right now. Can I tell you guys something? Anyone here been for Umrah before? Umrah or Hajj? Anyone? Okay. So you know it's an amazing experience. If you haven't gone, it is truly one of a kind. There's nothing like it. You know, all the vacations in the world, all the different, you know, resorts or going to visit where your parents might be from or you might be from, fun, exciting. Umrah is like next level. There's so much. And it's not just the fact that there's a five guys in Mecca. That's halal. It's not just that. There's so much discovery that happens there internally. You know, you find yourself wanting to go to prayer, excited to go to salah, and you're like, who is this person? Who am I?
You transform into the best version of yourself when you're there. And so now with the pandemic, this is something that's not on the table. Can I tell you how tragic it is? There was literally Ustada Fatima and Ustada Atba, you two, right? You both were going in March? Or just they were literally the next day? What was it, the next day when you found out you weren't going? It was like 48 hours. I want you guys to imagine this. This is a trip that you look forward to for weeks and weeks and weeks, maybe months. And I'm not joking. When news of the pandemic had finally become mainstream in America, because I went for Umrah in December, actually, Safi and I both went. We took a group in December, and we had heard whispers of COVID, coronavirus, COVID. They were typical arrogant Americans. We're like, come at me, bro. You know, like, let's see what you got. And we had one friend who in January was wearing a mask in Boston. He's a scientist. He actually develops vaccines. And you know what he texted us when we got back from Umrah? He goes, you guys have no idea how serious this is going to be. You're all like living it up, doing whatever you want. You have no clue. You're like, yeah, shut up, mask man. Now we're all like, hey, do you have any extra masks? Wallahi, I had the conversation. I feel so remorseful over how I spoke to him because he was more than right. You know, spot on. So come March, okay, there's another group of people who are supposed to go to Umrah. The excitement is palpable. I mean, just so much excitement, so much to look forward to. 48 hours beforehand, they start to get phone calls. There start to be whispers, there start to be rumors. Umrah is not going to happen. Nobody who has an Umrah package, nobody who's going Mecca, Medina, it's not happening this year. And I was there. I mean, I was watching Ustada Fatima as she's calling the airlines trying to get refunds for her tickets. This is like such an unprecedented situation. So the airline company, no one knows how to answer these questions. It's crazy. Pandemic hasn't happened in 100 years. Right? And subhanAllah, Sheikh Abdul Nasser, many of you guys know, is my teacher. I have such a lighthearted relationship with him. I've never seen him so sad in my life. I've spent a lot of time with him. I've never seen him so sad. That was probably, out of all the moments I've seen him, that was probably the second most. Later on in the year, his teacher passed away. May Allah have mercy on him. That was the greatest sadness I've seen. But that Umrah being canceled, unreal. There's a moment from the Sirah where that happened. And there's so many little lessons from the story of Hudaybiyah where quite literally you could probably put yourself in those shoes or sandals. You could definitely understand the emotions of what was happening. How did it begin? The Prophet ﷺ one night had a dream. He had a dream that he was in Mecca. Now this is like years. This is years after being chased out of Mecca. I want you to understand. Many of us, we think about going for Umrah, going to Mecca, Medina. It's more so a matter of money, time. Now it's a matter, obviously, of health too. Imagine if it was a matter of life and death. Imagine if you want to go to Umrah and your question was, well, if I go, will the Meccans kill me? That's what it was. It wasn't like a choice thing. You know, oh, you know what? If I start saving up, maybe next year, the year after, I can go. That wasn't what it was. For the Prophet ﷺ and the Muslims in Medina, Mecca was home for so many of them, for all those who migrated. And when they left, they didn't get to pack their things and move to Medina all nice and sweet and smooth. No, they literally had to escape one by one, two by two, in the middle of the night. In the middle of the day when people were napping or resting, two Muslims would disappear from Mecca. And the next day, the same thing and the same thing. And they left their houses and their belongings. Imagine you left from here tonight. I told you guys, get in your car, drive to Austin, leave everything. Whatever you have on you is what you're taking. That was the Hijra. The Hijra wasn't some like romantic, like, wow, Medina, like postcard Medina. Like, it wasn't like that. It was a really traumatic experience. So I want you to imagine you arrive in Medina, you're happy, you're safe, but all you're thinking about is all your belongings and your friends and your family that you left back home. And now multiply that times 5 years now. So the Prophet ﷺ has this dream where he is standing in front of the Kaaba, his head is shaved, and he's holding the key to the Kaaba. He wakes up so happy like just overjoyed. He goes to his companions that morning. He tells them, how do you think they feel? He tells them, this is the dream that I had. Let's get ready to go for Umrah. And there is energy in Medina like you've never seen. That's like a Donald Trump line. Now whenever I say like you've never seen, I hate myself just a little bit more. There was energy in Medina that was just, it was unprecedented. We're finally going to get to go back and see the Kaaba. We're finally going to get back, go back and get to make tawaf. We're not, you know, the last time we were there, we were having stones thrown at us, dead bodies of animals tossed on us, you know, feces tossed at us. People were cursing us in the street. They were pulling our hair. Our friends were killed right in front of our eyes. We never thought we'd be able to go back home and see the Kaaba ever again. And now the Prophet ﷺ is saying he had a dream. Why does this lesson fit so well with FOMO? The idea of being scared that maybe something that you should be doing, you're not doing. Because so many of us, first of all, because to some aunties, you have to have a dream. Okay, for istikhara. For istikhara, and if you have a dream, you're good to go. But regardless, dreams can be the subconscious telling you that you want something. So many people, when they desperately have this deep yearning for something, they manifest in some sort of dream. I imagine myself here, that means that I should be doing it, or I really want it. I even dream about it now. I want to go to this school so bad, I even dreamed about being on their campus. I dreamed about myself as a doctor. I dreamed about myself as this or that. The Prophet ﷺ had this dream. The only difference between us and the Prophet ﷺ is that his dreams are not the result of his subconscious. His dreams are guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, their revelation. So when he receives a dream, it's not like you and I. You and I, maybe we just had too much chicken or something like that in there. Like, we drank milk. I don't know. Like, you know these dietary things? And you have a dream, you're like, that was weird, right? The Prophet's dreams were not like that. His dreams were protected. And they were guided by Allah. Whenever he had a dream, it was part of wahi. It's part of revelation. So he took it as a sign that we have to go. So they gather and get ready. But now, they're all excited. As they're getting ready to leave, they're starting to come to the realization that this is kind of strange. Why? Because there's no way that we're just going to be able to walk on in into Mecca. That's just not, you know, the people there, by the way, we just got done fighting them in the Battle of the Trench. Just a few weeks prior, we just got done fighting these people. We had a 21-day stalemate where we both looked at this trench and fought each other. And they tried to come around and sabotage us by joining one of our tribes in the city and attacking us. We are going to go now to the city of the people that we just fought? No way. But nevertheless, they went. They go and they travel. And this is a long story, and I don't want to take too long. But they go and they travel. And they arrive a little distance, maybe, 15 minutes by bus. So maybe like an hour walking outside of Mecca. After days of travel from Medina to Mecca, days, 9 days, 10 days of traveling on foot. And they arrive, they're about an hour away. It's like you're driving for 4 hours on a road trip and you're 1 minute away from your destination. Think of the relativity, right? They get there and the Prophet ﷺ's camel, Aswa, stops. Just doesn't move anymore. This happened before too in Medina. Remember when the Prophet ﷺ said, she will pick where I stay. She ended up picking in front of the house of Abu Ibn al-Sadi, and that's where the Prophet ﷺ stayed, right? So she just stopped. So the Prophet ﷺ took it as a sign that I guess we're not supposed to go any further. The Quraysh sent out 200 people as a delegation to say, what's good? What are you guys doing here? They were all in ihram. The Muslims were all in ihram. The Meccans are like, where do you think you're going? It's a very interesting scenario. So they end up trying to negotiate terms. The Prophet ﷺ says, we're here. Let us come in. Let us make Umrah. Let us leave. Anyone here made Umrah? Anyone here? Raise your hand again. How long did it take? Just the Umrah, not the travel and everything. Just the Umrah. 30 minutes? Wow. Are you on one of those like Umrah helicopters that the king rides? Yeah. Tawaf, maybe 45 minutes, 50 minutes tawaf if you're quick. It was 3 a.m., yeah. But honestly, I'll give you one. There's barakah in time, so you feel like it's take 3 hours, it feels like 30 minutes. It's I'm telling you guys, when you're there, you're unplugged from the Matrix. Is that an old reference? You guys ever seen the Matrix? Okay, you're missing out. Go home tonight, watch the Matrix. That's your first homework. Okay, so I'm gonna take like an hour, hour and a half, maybe 2 hours. If you're going slow, two and a half hours. Max. It should not take longer than an hour and a half. Okay? So the Prophet is just telling them, let us make Umrah, give us like a night to rest, and then we'll go home. No one will be harmed. Just let us come in, Umrah, and then we'll leave. And the Quraysh are like, no. Nope. They have four separate negotiations trying to come to terms. They send four different delegations trying to come to terms. Finally, the Prophet he decides that he wants to send Uthman ibn Affan into Mecca to go and negotiate on their behalf because he's noble. He's a noble Meccan person. They respect him. They're not going to do anything to him. So they send him in. He goes, and listen to this, when he's inside, the negotiators tell him, okay, we'll meet with you later. While you're waiting, feel free to go ahead and make your Umrah. You can make it. You know what Uthman says? He says, nope. He says, I don't roll like that. Like, we're either together or we're not. I'm not going to do my Umrah by myself. I'm part of an Ummah. Not just by myself. This isn't nafsi. It's not about me. They end up holding Uthman hostage, prisoner, or what is perceived to be, and the Muslims decide that it's no longer cool. This whole game is no longer okay. You can't take one of ours. So they pledge to go to battle against the Quraysh, even though none of them are ready to fight. They're ready to make Umrah not fight. Trust me, ihram, two white sheets, not exactly armor. In fact, whatever the opposite of armor is, it's that. Okay? It's the most humbling, vulnerable outfit that a male will wear. The ihram is meant to be. It's meant to make you a little bit humble, make your heart more open. That's why you're making dua the whole time. You're receptive, right? I'm trying to summarize the story and get to one single point because it really highlights. As they're taking a pledge to go to battle, as they're all there, as they all pledge to go and avenge the taking and the death of Uthman radiallahu anhu, that he ends up coming back. And then Suhail ibn Amr, one of the Qurayshi leaders, he comes out and he says, okay, we'll negotiate with you guys. Let's figure something out. So as they're sitting there and they're trying to negotiate, they want to write it down on paper. So they take the paper and the Prophet, can he read and write? Yes or no? He cannot. He's unlettered. He cannot read or write. So the Prophet, he has Ali ibn Abi Talib, his cousin, who's able to write, says, I want you to go ahead and I'm going to dictate and I want you to write this down. You're going to be a scribe. So the Prophet, they start to come to terms with what the treaty is going to be. And he says, this is a treaty between Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Ali radiallahu anhu starts to write, Muhammad Rasulullah. Muhammad, the messenger of God. And Suhail and his other people, Urwa and the other Qurayshi leaders are like, whoa, 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 erase that. Erase that. And Ali radiallahu anhu says, why? And the Prophet says, excuse me? Yeah, they said, yeah, we don't believe you're the messenger of God. If we believe that, then what would we be negotiating? We would be fine. You guys can come in. You can't go ahead and write messenger of God on an agreement between us when that's not agreed between us. Ali radiallahu anhu like just drops the pen. He just drops it. He's like, the Prophet says, Ali, can you erase it? Go ahead, erase it. Ali radiallahu anhu says, Ya Rasulullah, I can't do that. I can't do that. Imagine if someone came up to you and just said, say I'm not Muslim. Say I don't believe in the Messenger of Allah. Just say it. Don't say it. This is me in hypothetical land. Imagine if somebody said that to you. Even if the situation was dire, you would feel like you were swallowing poison. Doesn't matter how good or bad of a Muslim you think you are. Because Iman, your faith is still so powerful that uttering that statement just feels toxic. So that's what Adi felt times a million because he's standing there in front of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Adi's like, Ya Rasulullah, I can't do it. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam understood I can't make someone, this would be torture, to make somebody who's so dedicated to Islam, dedicated to the Prophet Muhammad SAW, I can't make them erase it. Show me where it is, I'll erase it myself. So Ali points out the title, Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he wipes it clean. The Quraysh, they say, yeah, right, Muhammad ibn Abdullah, right, Muhammad the son of Abdullah, because that's a title we can all agree upon, that you are, your father's name was Abdullah. So they come to these terms of this agreement, but this agreement is extremely one-sided. What are the terms of this agreement? Number one, you cannot perform your Umrah this year. Go back home. Number one. The Prophet, he hears this, and he says, okay, I accept. Around him is Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. Ali obviously is writing. Some other companions. Umar ibn Khattab, that's the one we're going to focus on. Umar ibn Khattab is the one we're going to focus on. A lot of people like to focus on Umar because they like to characterize him as being just like absolute strength and faith, unshakable, always right, you have to be aggressive, this and that. Listen to this story about how it affects Umar. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they say, you can't make Umar this year. You're not making it this year. Imagine guys, you're driving for hours and you get 1 minute outside of your destination and the cops pull up and they say, you're not going in the city, go back home. Like how devastating, and that's just a vacation. Imagine Umrah, imagine days of travel, days, and they tell them that. When Umar hears this, his like hands start to shake, starts to get really rattled, because he knows these people, these are his peers. Before he accepted Islam, these are the people that he used to see eye to eye with. So they say, number one. Number two was that we're going to have a 10-year truce between us. You can't come and fight us, and we're not going to come and fight you. And any of the tribes that we are allies with, they're also going to follow the same rule. We can't fight for 10 years. The Prophet ﷺ said, okay, sounds good. Peace is always good, preferable to any conflict. Number three, the third term. And this is what broke Umar. You ready? They said, any Muslim that is still in Mecca, that wants to leave and go live in the safety of Medina to be able to practice freely, if you see them or if they arrive in Medina, you have to what? You have to send them back. You're not allowed to take any more citizens in your city. You have to send them all back. But any person that wants to leave Medina, Muslim, not Muslim, because they had other tribes there, and they want to come to Mecca, and maybe you're concerned that they're like traitors or that they have like some treachery that they're planning or they're scheming against you, and they're leaving Medina to go to Mecca, you can't chase them. And in fact, even if you could capture them, you can't. You have to let them come to Mecca. How one-sided is that? How lopsided is this agreement? I see some of you in the audience right now, you're just shaking your head like this. You're like, there's no way I would agree to this. There's no way. They look at the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and he says, okay, so we can't make Umrah this year. Any Muslims that want to come to Medina, we have to send them back to the torturous city, to the city of Mecca where they are being tortured. And any people who want to leave Medina, and maybe we're concerned that they're going to try to launch a counterattack on us, we have to let them go. We can't make sure that they're leaving in good faith. And they said, yes. The Prophet ﷺ said, deal, let's sign. At that moment, what does Umar do? Umar, he gets up and he says, Ya Rasulullah, in front of everybody. And Umar is a big dude, right? When he rode horses, his feet would touch the ground. He was very large, intimidating stature, very, you know. So he stood up very, you know, in an Umar way. He said, Ya Rasulullah. He said, are you not the messenger of God? And he's not questioning, challenging. He's actually doing this rhetorically. Of course he's the messenger of God. He's proclaiming it. Ya Rasulullah, are you not the messenger of Allah? and he's looking at these Quraishi people like, it's about to go down. I just sharpened my sword. Right? And he says, are we not the ones who are right? Are we not on the truth and they're the ones who are wrong? And if we fight with these people and we go to war and some of us get killed in battle and some of them do, don't we believe that the ones who died in battle from the side of the Muslims, that they will be in paradise? And the ones who died from their side who wanted to cause harm to our community, that they will be in the hellfire? Is that not the case, Ya Rasulullah? And Abu Bakr as-Siddiq is like behind the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's just like, right? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he tells Umar, he says, yeah, I am the messenger of God. Yeah, it's true that we're on the truth and they're not on the truth. Yeah, it's true that what you said about those who pass away from the side of the Muslims and those who pass away from the side of the Quraysh, yes. Everything you're saying is true, yes. So Omar, he looks around, he's like, then? What are we doing? Why are we conceding? Why are we accepting this? This isn't even a deal. This is embarrassment. And again, he's not challenging the Prophet ﷺ in a way that's disrespectful. In fact, it actually comes from his deep trust in the Prophet ﷺ. Like, Ya Rasulullah, I don't care if I'm here in Ihram. Let's go. Like, I know that Allah will send angels again or something will happen. Like, we're just going to win. I have full, complete trust. Let's just do this. And the Prophet ﷺ, he told him, Umar, sit down. And Umar, he sat and he had to accept it. Even though his mind completely, the analysis all worked out. Everything he wanted to do, he's standing there in Ihram wanting to go make Umrah. He thought everything out. How many times have you been in that situation in your life? You had everything figured out. It all made sense. You wrote it down on paper mathematically. This. Okay, what's the problem? Why isn't this happening? And then on top of that, you're making dua. Oh Allah, please give this to me, please. And you're like, why isn't this happening? You know what I mean? How many times have we done that? Where we've done all the math and we're, why isn't this happening the way I want it to happen? And subhanAllah, the Prophet ﷺ, he accepted this. And to make matters even worse, you want to know what happened? At the end of this meeting, there was a man named Abu Jandal, who was actually Suhail's son. So as they signed and the Muslims began to retreat and go back to their camp and the Quraysh began to retreat and go back to Mecca, Suhail, he says, hey, we just signed an agreement. The Prophet ﷺ says, yes. What's your problem? I don't understand. He said, that right there, Abu Jandal, is a Muslim, my son. He says, okay. He goes, and he's in Mecca. He comes with me. So all of the Muslims, the companions, had to watch one of their own get ripped from their community. Literally, they chained him up and dragged him back as Abu Jandal was crying because he didn't want to leave his community, the Prophet ﷺ. To make things even worse, sometimes you're going to be in a scenario in your life where you think that there is absolutely no chance that this is the way it's supposed to happen. Like, you see everything in front of you and you're like, no, it doesn't make sense here. It doesn't make sense here. And what I'm seeing, there's no way that that's the way that this should happen. In fact, you might even go so far as saying, Allah doesn't want it to happen this way. Because you're so convinced. But what ends up happening? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the Muslims leave, and by the way, all of them were in shock. None of them were ready to leave. It took some time. The Prophet ﷺ told them all, shave your heads, leave Ihram, and none of them listened until he did it. His wife, Umm Salama, had to tell him, shave your head, they'll follow. So they were all stunned. Just stunned. On their way back, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to the Prophet ﷺ, إِنَّا فَتَحْنَا لَكَ فَتْحًا مُبِينًا. We have given you a clear victory. We've given you a clear victory. The Prophet ﷺ, he heard this and he smiled. As they're traveling, you know what he does? He calls out. He said, any of you guys see Umar, please send him my way. Umar, he heard this, and he started sweating. He actually said, verbatim, there was never a word or like a phrase that I uttered from my lips that I regretted more than that outburst I had in front of the Prophet ﷺ in my life. And even after the Prophet ﷺ passed away, Umar said, I would give sadaqah, I would give charity, and I would fast as a way of apologizing to Allah that I had that kind of outburst in front of his messenger. That I thought I knew better. So when Umar came up to the Prophet ﷺ, he thought he was in trouble. He saw the Prophet ﷺ smiling. The Prophet ﷺ said, Ya Umar, you know what Allah just revealed to me? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just told me that whole ordeal, that thing that was so painful for us to be, to listen, to be in, to witness, to experience, we're leaving now feeling dejected, humiliated, all of that. He said, Allah ta'ala just called it fatḥ. He called it fatḥ mubīna, a clear victory. And then later in the surah, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? It's amazing. You guys want to listen? Here's the solution. I'm done after this. My talk's done. Allah ta'ala says, because everyone's asking now, what about the dream? You just said that the Prophet ﷺ doesn't have false dreams. So Allah ta'ala, he answers that. He says, لَقَدَ صَدَقَ اللَّهُ رَسُولَهُ رُؤْيَا بِالْحَقِّ. He says, don't worry. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has fulfilled the messenger's dream, his vision. Okay? لَتَدَخُلَنَّ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامَ إِنْشَاءَ اللَّهُ. You will enter Masjid al-Haram. Allah ta'ala didn't say when. I was just talking to somebody yesterday. They said, I've been making dua for this. I said, okay. They said, and Allah didn't give it to me. And I said, not yet. And they just got quiet. Because sometimes we don't realize, but we're not only asking Allah for something, but we're asking Allah when we want that something. And that's not appropriate. Right? That's not appropriate. We have respect when we trust that the one who's doing it is doing it to the best of our needs. You walk into an airplane, you go up to the pilot, say, how long will the flight take? They say, 2 hours. You say, can you do it in one? Can you do it in one? The pilot says, no, it's going to take 2 hours. You'll get there safely. You'll be there in 2 hours. Can you do it in one? No. When you make dua, we're asking Allah, oh Allah, give me this, oh Allah, grant me this, oh Allah. Because why? What's that all coming from? From FOMO. My friends got accepted to this school. My friend got accepted here. They're all this major. They're all that major. And you keep running into obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. And you think to yourself, why is this happening? Maybe Allah Ta'ala is detouring you. So what does he say? لَتَدْخُلَنَّ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامَ إِنْشَاءَ اللَّهُ. You will enter the masjid. Not only will you enter it, آمِنِينَ مُحَلِّقِينَ. Safe, and you'll enter it with shaved heads, meaning you're going to complete your umrah, because shaving the head is the last step. Don't worry, you'll get there. مُحَلِّقِينَ رُؤُوسَكُمْ وَمُقَصِّرِينَ لَا تَخَافُونَ. That you will be there and you will have shaved or shortened hair. Your head will be shaved or your hair will be shortened. And لَا تَخَافُونَ. You won't be making your umrah in fear. All right, guys, you ready? This is what I want you to remember. Forget everything I just said. This is it. What's the line? You ready? فَعَلِمَ مَا لَمْ تَعْلَمُ. When you hear this, it just makes everything melt. فَعَلِمَ مَا لَمْ تَعْلَمُ. Allah knew that which you didn't know. That needs to be the mission statement of my life. I wonder why things aren't happening the way I want them to. فَعَلِمَ مَا لَمْ تَعْلَمُ. Allah Ta'ala knows what I don't know. He knows what you don't know. So what does this all go back to with FOMO, with missing out, with not knowing and making bad decisions? Because you're going against the grain. You guys know what that means, going against the grain? Like the waves are pushing you repeatedly in one direction. You're like, no. You're not listening to the destiny that Allah Ta'ala is placing you upon. Instead, you're trying to run against it. Right? It's because a person doesn't realize that Allah knows. That's why we say things like, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. There is no strength or might or power except by Allah. That's why we say things like, Insha'Allah. Insha'Allah is not just a nice way to say no. Insha'Allah, right? No, literally what it means is, if Allah wants. It's not a nice way to say no. Hey, you want to come over? Inshallah. Inshallah, right? No, literally, you should say inshallah, and you should say it thinking about it when you want something. Not like inshallah, 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 inshallah. Right, like the whole, like, Egyptians have very interesting, like, things that they do with, like, dollar bills and, like, kisses, kiss noises. Inshallah, tabarakallah, inshallah, inshallah, right? But not that, but say it. I want to go here. I want to do this. I want to do that. Inshallah. I hope that Allah wills it for me. Whatever He wills is what's best. And I will accept it. You know, you see this a lot on people's social media bios, like Twitter and Instagram. Whatever God wants for me, right? I knew that whatever God willed would be good, and whatever He didn't give me was not good for me. It is very romantic. Like, it is. Like, maybe, guys, she's impressed. Maybe, right? Like, I don't know, right? Whatever God willed for me. Did He will you for me? Like, that, like, weird. But no, seriously, let's make an oath. Let's seriously take a pact never to post, retweet, favorite, share, make our bio anything that we don't think about. Because that's where the benefit is. No one cares if your bio says Allah in Arabic. Like, I get it. All your white friends are impressed. But think about it. What did Hassan al-Basri say when they said, how did you become so pious? He said, I became convinced that whatever Allah wanted for me, no one could take it from me. And whatever Allah did not want for me, there was no way I could get it. That's not just a bio. That is like a life's thesis statement. How can I always be happy with Allah in my life? Whatever He wants for me, no one can take it. Whatever He doesn't want for me, there's no way I can get it. Changes everything. فَعَلِمَ مَا لَمْ تَعْلَمُوا فَجَعَلَ مِنْ دُونِ ذَلِكَ فَتْحًا قَرِيبًا. Now Allah Ta'ala says, and He granted you from that an expedient victory. You have no idea how close it is. One of my teachers told me something really amazing, Sheikh Hassan in Knoxville. I was reading with him, I'll finish here. He said, Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, in some ways, Ibn Atta'illa talks about this, he says, in some ways Allah Ta'ala will make you make dua to see how long you'll make dua for. He'll make you make dua to see how long you'll make dua for. And if you make dua long, if you actually, like, you know, over the course of weeks, months, you know, who knows, years, you continue to make that dua, then you know what happens at the end of that when you get it, when it arrives to you in whatever way Allah wants it to? You actually grow closer to Allah because you know how sincere you were. But if you ask Allah for something once and then you forget about it and get upset and start to resent Allah because He didn't give you what you asked for one time, then you're no better than the friend that only calls somebody when they need something. How hurtful is it to get a phone call from somebody and all they want is something? How painful is that? Would you want to be the person that gets a phone call and they don't even care how you are, they just want you to do something for them? So my teacher, Sheikh Hassan, one of my teachers, he said, why would you treat Allah like that? So we ask Allah Ta'ala to make us sincere. We ask Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala to protect us from the fear of missing out and the fear of not having something being an obstacle between us and Him. We ask Allah Ta'ala to embed in us this deep level of trust where even when we can't see what's in front of us, the clouds are very thick and the fog is impenetrable, we ask Allah Ta'ala to give us trust in Him. That we would take His sight over our own, we would take His wisdom and knowledge over ours, we would take His plan over ours, and that He grants us tranquility and happiness with that plan. That it's not begrudging, it's not resentful, but it's with serenity. Oh Allah, I trust You. I trust You, and I don't want You to leave me in charge of myself, even for one blink of an eye. I want You to take care of everything in my life. We ask, oh Allah, to grant us that and more, to put us on the path of Your Messenger, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wa akhir da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, ameen rabbil alameen. Jazakallah khair, everybody. Inshallah, we'll do some questions now, some Q&A for a short while, and then we'll wrap up, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. For the questions, we're all going to put our masks on because we don't want to get sick.
MashaAllah. So if anybody has any sort of questions, comments, or anything that they would like to maybe seek some reflection on, inshallah, this will be the time. If you would like to submit your question anonymously, there's actually a really cool site that you can go. It's called onlinequestions.org. On your phone, anyone can kind of plug it in on their Safari or Chrome, onlinequestions.org. And if you actually type in the code 11049, you can just ask a question and we'll receive it anonymously, and we'll try to answer it, inshallah. So it's onlinequestions.org, and the code is 11.
Where are we receiving it? Over here?
No, I'm just on my phone.
Oh, okay.
All right. So does anybody have any questions right now that would you like to ask? Yes, Mudah?
So this whole idea of placing your trust in God, obviously you all understand we need to do that when it comes to like everything like all the laws, like we prefer your plan over ours. But Caesar said that no. So like outside of the law, because that is something that's, you know, given when it comes to that, like you always ask for like patience and forbearance and, you know, let us be at peace with like his plan. What are some other practical steps like in daily life? On the terms of more control, and that like to make peace with that.
So, I always tell people like du'a is just a set of little victories, and you have to build upon those little victories before you can start to see the big ones. Right? Allah Ta'ala mentioned it as a victory, right? So, I recommend everybody to never take anything for granted in your life and make dua for even the small things. Just ask Allah to grant you even the small things, like, oh Allah, grant me a successful day today. Oh Allah, like, put barakah in my time. Oh Allah, allow me to be healthy. And the crazy thing is, like, when you make dua for these things, Allah Ta'ala gives them to you when you make dua for them. Sometimes even when you don't make dua for them, that's because he's generous, and because we're neglectful, we forget, right? Kind of like your parents will give you food whether or not you ask for it. But if you ask for it, and your parents, your mom, your dad will still give you food, the relationship between the two, you become stronger, right? Because it was no longer just an assumption, which is considered maybe even disrespectful or hurtful. Now it was like a sincere request, a fulfillment, and just genuine appreciation. So with Allah, it's similar. Allah's example is even greater than that, which is, imagine making dua tonight, oh Allah, get me home safely, right? And you get home safely. Now, when you pull into your driveway, the first thing you think is like, Allah, actually answer my dua. As opposed to Allah just doing it for you, and you were, or I was in this case, like ungrateful to Allah, and I just assumed he was going to do it for me no matter what. So little victories are huge, you know, and they start to accumulate. You know, what is an ocean besides millions of drops, you know? So they start to accumulate and become more substantial. And then you kind of start to take more jumps, and your du'as start to become more grand and more great. And your du'as are no longer the ones that you ask for same day. Now it's like the week du'as, or the month du'as, or the semester, or the year. And when you start to see those come to fruition, then you start to gain trust. Okay, it takes time. It's very similar to like any other, you know, strategic success that you want to have. You can't have your degree on the first day of class. I'm sorry, Fatah, you can't have your degree on the first day of class. You can't have your degree on the first day of class at school. You know, you can't get your paycheck on the first day of your job. You can't always expect your du'a's response on the first time you make it, right? And we're okay with that in every other realm, but sometimes when it comes to du'a, we become a little bit hard-headed. So little victories is my answer. Anyone else?
I think also, I mean, that was a really good question. There, you know, one of the things that I've learned throughout life, I mean, I'm assuming along with a lot of other people as well, is that there's etiquette in everything that we do. And even that spans to even how we make dua, right? Like, you know, everyone says, oh, just make dua, make sincere dua. A lot of these kind of pieces of advice are really abstract and kind of leaves us with this void of not really understanding how to do it. And, you know, one of our teachers always told us that, like, whatever you do, you beautify it, right? And I personally struggled a lot with this growing up, where I didn't really know how to make dua. Like, I always kind of compared myself to the guy next to me during Tarawih, right? Like, why is he crying, right? Like, why is this guy feeling so emotionally invested? Why do his du'as sound better than mine, right? Like, do his du'as get answered because of how beautiful they are? Now, this is kind of like a two-part, which is number one, you should never compare yourself to other people.
I think a lot of the disappointments that we go through in life is because we compare ourselves to other people. It's like, oh, you know, I have to do this because, like, am I a failure if I don't? Right? Like, that's like one of those biggest things, and especially in college. I remember when I was in college, when I was an undergrad, I mean, like, there were so many, especially living in kind of like a cultural family, there are so many steps and comparisons that we go through, right? Like, if you don't achieve this by junior year, then, oh my God, who are you, right? Like, there's so many of these comparisons. That's number one. Number two is ask yourself how you're making dua. A lot of us, unfortunately, and I put myself in this category until I learned about it, we make dua like restaurant requests, you know? We're like, I'd like this at this time. I'd like that at that time. I'd like it exactly like that, salad on the side. If not, I'm going to return back to the kitchen. Right? Like, that's not how dua works. Dua is like, ya Allah, I'm weak. You know, like my favorite duas in the Quran was Prophet Musa's dua. You know, Rabbi inni li, he said it, Rabbi inni lima anzalta ilayya min khayrin faqir. Oh Allah, you know, he calls himself a faqir, which is lower than miskeen. It's like, I have nothing. And that's almost like that level of vulnerability that you need to give yourself. If you really want something, you have to feel like you're in need. You know, like, it's like, sometimes we make dua like, it'd be nice. Oh, you know, like, it'd be nice. Because deep down, you really want it. It's like almost like an ego thing with people, right? Like, I know I really want it, but when I make dua, I'm like, oh, Allah, it'd be nice. It'd be cool, right? Like, it'd be okay, you know, if I graduated 4 years, my mom's yelling at me, you know, it'd be nice. But when you make dua for something you sincerely, sincerely want, the level of seriousness behind it always has to do with the vulnerability of your dua, right? And so I always say that, be vulnerable, right? And it's uncomfortable because vulnerability, like Ustaz Murphy was mentioning that kind of analogy with like your ihram during Umrah. Man, that thing is like loosey-goosey, right? Like, it's like very uncomfortable wearing it, but it's a form of vulnerability. And vulnerability in the rest of your life may be looked at as like this really bad thing, right? Don't be vulnerable, be tough, right? Make sure you stand your ground. Man, being vulnerable with Allah is one of the best things you can ever do. It's one of the best things you can ever do, right? So, Fatima, anything you wanted to add on to this? We did have, we'll add one more question. Somebody said, what is the purpose of working, this is one that was asked earlier. How do we advise our friends about hanging out with people that aren't necessarily good influences on them or don't see them as good friends without sounding FOMO? So how do you advise your friends that another group of people are bad influences on them without sounding like you're just being kind of petty?
Still, Vasma really wants to answer this one. I was going to answer, but she said not to answer. She said, please.
She's like, oh, say less.
Her hand over that microphone. I heard her say bed under her breath.
You guys know me right now, but definitely not. Okay, so how do you advise your friends about...
How to make better choices, or like how you advise your friends that like maybe a certain group is not a good influence on you without sounding like you're going through FOMO yourself, like petty.
Oh, without being petty.
Yeah,
like you're not jealous. You're just trying to help out.
Yeah, this is a good question. What I think is very important with your friendships. Okay. It's very important with your friendships that you guys are able to have that open level of communication. You know, like sometimes it may seem weird, or seem like awkward, or whatever things would be, but it's all about how you present the conversation. If you come about it petty, oh, you're hanging out with him again, okay. Or you're hanging out with her again, I see you, that they're going to take it in a petty way. So, if you're clear, you tell them, you let them know, like, hey, I'm not judging, I'm not tripping or anything like that. This is for your own good. I love you. I care about you. We're close friends. We're this, we're that. And I just want to advise you about this particular situation or this particular person. And here are all my reasons. You've been at that point, you did your job. Your responsibility is to let them know. And you did that responsibility. You fulfilled it. If that person chooses to continue to hang out with that person or hang out with you other things, then that's the choice that person chose. Now, it doesn't mean that you should not be like, oh, well, since you're doing that, we're not have to just tag along. You don't have to. That's also a choice that you choose. So you can choose to tell this person, hey, I want to see you. I want to hang out with you. But this person, I don't vibe well with them, and I can't really hang out with them. So I'll hang out with you another time. That's perfectly okay to say that. It's perfectly fine to do that. So I say, one, approach the conversation in a non-petty way. You guys are all practically getting there grown. Notice I didn't say you are grown. You're practically getting there grown, okay? So approach the conversation in a non-petty way. And number two, just let them make their own decision. And number three, you make sure you set your boundaries and you stick to those boundaries.
That's a really good answer. So happy that you took it from me.
You know what? You're welcome.
You guys can't see right now, my beard's in my mouth. Okay, so what is the purpose of working towards Jannat al-Firdaus if you will be satisfied with Jannah at any level and you will have regret for not working hard in the dunya at any level? Anyways, good question. Okay, so there's a couple different answers to this that are that you find in like some of the Aqidah books and also just in general. One of my favorite answers to this question is that one of our teachers growing up in Chicago, Sheikh Yihab, he explained to us, similar to this, why we pray sunnah prayer. And the gist of the answer is that when you do things at a high level with ihsan, then your weak points will still be excellent. Like your weak points will still be good. But if you do things just barely getting by, then your weak points will be failures. You guys get the point? So he's saying, like, if you pursue Jannat al-Firdaus, the highest level, your weak points will still be Jannah, right? Of the higher levels of Jannah. But if you're just trying to basically, like, squeak on through, right? Like, you know, number 999,000 of the Jannah admittance, then you're basically walking an extremely thin margin of error, very tightrope. And any mistake that you make, and you're human, to err is to be human, right? Then you're finding yourself falling over on the other side. So my teacher, Sheikh Ihab, taught us that with sunnah prayer. He said, never just pray fard, because you're giving yourself 4 minutes to pray fard. Asr comes in at 3:50? I'm Hanafi, so 3:50-something. You're gonna pray dhuhr at like 3:49, and one day you're just gonna miss it. Right, but if you make time for sunnah, then you're actually going to always have time for your dhuhr prayer. Same thing with Jannah, right? You don't aim for the lowest level of Jannah, because what happens if you slip? You aim for the higher levels, and Allah Ta'ala will give you based off of your effort. The other thing is that there is some discussions amongst some of the scholars of theology, and they say that there will be, not disappointment, but there will be distance between those who have made it to other levels, right? So let's say, like, for example, like Safi makes it to Jannat al-Firdaus and I'm like on level one, they're gonna have certain privileges that the people on the lower levels will not have. Namely, the people on the highest level of Jannah will be with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and they will have other privileges as well, being with certain prophets, the righteous people, some of the martyrs, etc. And so it won't be the same kind of disappointment that you experience in this life, because that life is ever different than this life, but there will be a sense of distance, let's say, between myself and those people that I aspire to be with. And so that's why you work hard for the highest level of Jannat al-Firdaus. And again, Jannat al-Firdaus is not the realm only for people who have beards the size of Dumbledore's, or, you know, where, you know, you can't imagine someone who's, there's going to be people there that you're going to be shocked, okay? So I don't want anyone to count themselves out because, you know, they wear eyeliner or something. Like, I don't want that to be, like, a thing, right? All the guys are nodding their heads. Why are you wearing eyeliner so much? Like, maybe one or two of you, not all of you. So, but the point being is that everyone is eligible for it. The biggest thing is that you have irada. As Imam al-Ghazali said, the biggest thing is that you have desire for something. The greatest thing is to have himmah, because if you put your himmah towards something, you'll achieve it. So just make sure that you want to be there. I want to be with the Prophet ﷺ every day. I want to be his neighbor. I want to be able to go to the Prophet ﷺ every day and sit and have every meal with him. I want to be able to talk to him, to learn more from him, to hear about all the stories with him. And that privilege is reserved for those people, so I want to be there. right? So make sure that your intention is there, inshallah, Allah Ta'ala. His mercy will facilitate the rest. Okay? We'll take one more. Can you please answer the question about the parent one? No. Okay, guys. Assalamu alaikum. Have a good night. No, I'm joking. We'll do it. It was a joke because there was one about the parents, and then so I answered the second one. Okay, never mind. All right. I said there's one more. How do we tell our parents without sounding disrespectful that they do not need to be involved or know everything that we do because they have fun? See, if you asked me this like 5 years ago, I would have been like big time advocate for you, but now I have kids. Literally, I was like, Musa, what are you watching on YouTube? And he was like, nothing. I'm like, show me, or otherwise I'm gonna smash that iPad. And he was like, it's just duck, it's like Darkwing Duck or something. So, really, look, the reality is that your parents are humans. Your parents are human beings. I don't know if you know that. And like I said, to be human is to make mistakes, right? There might come a time where your parents say or do something that comes across as really overbearing, super helicopter, just like, give me some space, give me some privacy. That might be there. I agree with you 100%. It sucks. We all had to go through it. It gets better. Okay, I promise you. Let me tell you this though. There are some exceptional cases where maybe some parents are crossing the line, but the general rule for 99.9% of parents on this earth is that they care for you and they love you and they want to make sure that you're not doing anything that they wouldn't do. That's pretty much it. There are some exceptions of some bad parents. They exist, but I don't think anyone here, inshallah, has that. If they do, then just know it's exceptional. It's not the rule. Okay, we don't make exceptions. We don't make rules out of exceptions. The parents that you have want the best for you. They don't want to see you in any pain. I mean, it wasn't even a parent. It was me. I was talking to somebody in college who just got dumped after being in a relationship with a girl for 4 years. And he was just crying. And he goes, I know why it's haram now. I know why it's haram. And he told me, he said, I specifically remember, Abdurrahman, when you told me when I first started dating her, that it's not a good idea. And I specifically remember you telling me that it's because it's going to end like this and I'm going to be heartbroken. And now I know exactly what you were talking about. I'm not even his dad. I was just somebody who was older than him, who was able to tell him that it's going to suck when you guys break up. It might feel good now, but it's going to suck. So, I mean, think about it from my perspective. I actually am not the person in the relationship. I don't have to deal with the heartbreak, but I love this kid. And I don't want to see him cry. When I saw him cry, it made me upset, make me cry, because it hurts me to see him hurt, right? I'm not even his dad. I'm just a soft, emotional, giant, large, white guy, right? So now imagine, like, your parents. They don't want you to do something because when they see you in pain, it kills them. Like, literally, I'm not joking, guys. When I see my kids in pain, it actually causes physical pain response in my body. I don't know, set off, because there's, like, some sort of psychological thing for that. But, like, when you see someone you love in pain, it actually causes. That's why the Prophet is describing the Quran as what? Azizun alayhi ma anittum. He feels pain with what bothers you. The Prophet loved you so much, he felt pain with what you would go through. Amazing, right? So your parents feel that, right? So have some mercy with your parents. Be gentle. Be gentle with them. Before you start to negotiate these things, have some mercy, right? Then once you've established this mercy framework, and good etiquette and kind of like good relationship, then you can start to have these conversations with them. Don't have them at the time of the chaos. That's not gonna work. If you wanna go out Friday night and you wanna leave by 7, don't talk to them about how they need to be more liberal and generous with you at 6:58. That's not a good time to have that conversation. In fact, what is a good time is like a week before, after you've done everything they've asked you, before they've asked you. Right? You've done a lot of stuff over it, and then you kind of bring up some things. You kind of have these conversations. If you need to, you can bring in some people to help you with that conversation, like your siblings or maybe like an uncle or aunt if it's really strong-headed. But it takes a little bit of strategy, and it's a long-term thing, right? But I want you to maintain mercy with your parents, guys. Have mercy with them. Wallahi, have mercy with them. You know, I'm 32 right now. My parents are in Chicago. Every day I wonder when the last day that I'll be able to see my parents is. This pandemic thing's not helping. I save every voicemail for my mom and dad because I don't know if I ever want to delete them, right? My parents are getting old. So you know, I promise you whatever is driving your desire at this age, that'll disappear and you can replace it. But you can't replace your parents. Wallahi, you can't. We ask Allah Ta'ala to grant us that more. Anything? Okay. All right, y'all. Jazakallah khairan. Thank you again. Inshallah, we'll see you guys here back next Thursday. We're going to try to see if we can confirm with Mufti Kamani to come through and join us for our session next Thursday, inshallah. Subhanallah, wa bihamdihi, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. If you guys could do us a favor and just fold your chair and line it up against the wall, that'd be awesome, because we got to put the chairs away. Jazakallah khairan.
And there's dinner.
Oh, yeah. And there's dinner.
Yeah, so everyone, inshallah, after you just kind of fold your chairs up and put it against the wall, some of our amazing volunteers.